So today in our study on Luke's gospel, we are looking at the beginning of a new section of scripture. For the entirety of Luke's gospel, really up to this point, we've been focusing on the coming of the Messiah and his entrance into this life. And we did look at a very brief study on his early years in that one section, at 12-year-old Jesus entering into the temple as it was. But what we've seen is we've seen manifold witness time and again, confirming for us, validating for us, giving testimony to us that this is the Son of God. And Luke now turns from that beginning time of Jesus' life and focuses now on the active ministry of the Lord Jesus. The baptism happened. He's received the power from the Spirit, and now he is stepping into the season of active ministry. And really, Jesus' active ministry is going to take this first section, his time up in the region of Galilee, is going to follow from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way up through almost the end of chapter 9. So we're going to be looking at this topic for many months. Lord willing, not years. Many months to come. And we're looking today, we're jumping into this at verse 14. And I explained we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 in a couple of weeks in parallel with our season of fasting and prayer. But really, what we have to first talk about is the white space. There's some white space in our Bibles between verses 13 and 14 in which there's a substantial amount of information, a substantial amount of life and ministry that happens that Luke doesn't really capture for us. Now, Luke doesn't capture it, Mark doesn't capture it, and Matthew doesn't capture it. Each of those Gospels, each of the Synoptic Gospels, after Jesus is baptized, they act like he's diving right into the ministry here in the region of Galilee. However, John captures something substantially different. John's gospel for us captures that there's actually almost a year of ministry in between verses 13 and 14. And that year of ministry is captured for us in John's gospel, and it's ministry that we know very well. Starting in chapter 2, we have the wedding feast of Cana. That happens here in the white space between verses 13 and 14. Jesus, from that wedding feast in Cana in John chapter 2, goes down, stays a little season in Capernaum, and then goes down to Jerusalem for the first Passover, that first time, that first Passover when he first cleanses the temple. That all happens here in the white space. That great conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 takes place in this white space. And then after that, also the time where Jesus turns his head north and says, I must needs go through Samaria. He had a divine appointment to meet. As he goes through, and his fame is spreading abroad, even in Samaria in this time. And he goes north, and he spends a little bit more time in Capernaum, which is captured very briefly in Matthew. But here, we see in verse 14 that Luke picks up the narrative again. And Luke dives into the passage here to capture for us, and what we see today, a truth that it seems like we come back to time and again. This is the first teaching that the Spirit had determined for Luke to capture on the life and the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. And this first teaching, where Jesus reveals audibly, visually, and publicly that he is the Messiah, we see it paralleled instead with what John captures for us in verses 11 and 12 of his first chapter, that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. This first teaching that Jesus demonstrates in Nazareth is paralleled with his rejection, even in his hometown. So we're going to look at this passage here today. We're going to see the power of Christ's words in verses 14 to 16. We're going to see the plan of the gospel in verses 17 to 21. And yet, unfortunately, we also see demonstrated the pass, the rejection of his people in the remaining verses. So first, we see, let's just walk through the passage today. Verse 14, the power of his words. Starting in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit and the Galilee. The power of the Spirit. A few weeks ago, we looked at the baptism of the Christ, and we saw that visually at that baptism. We saw the Trinity recognized. We saw that the Spirit came down visibly and landed on the Messiah. We heard the voice from heaven that God was saying, you are my beloved Son. We understand that that was meant to demonstrate for those who saw it that this is, in fact, something that has never happened before. The whole aspect, every aspect of the Godhead demonstrated there in his baptism. But we also recognize that that baptism of the Spirit wasn't a temporal thing. It wasn't something that just fell on him and then was gone. No, the Spirit came and abides on the Messiah. And now for the remainder of his time in ministry, he is moving forward in power. And that's what we see right here now, that he's returning in power of the Spirit unto Galilee. Verse 14, there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. What Luke is really drawing our attention to is the fame of the Christ. This initial glorification of the Christ is paralleled to the power of his words. The power of the words of the Word of God. It was unlike anything that had seen before. He came to teach, and he came to preach. He said in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, I have to go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth. Jesus came forth to preach the good news, as we're going to see from the passage that he records from Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus taught over and over again. Luke captures this truth over and over again. He teaches, whether it's in the synagogues here, he's going to teach next week in the synagogue again at Capernaum. He teaches along the way with his disciples. Anytime there's an opportunity for him to teach, he does so. And there's a word, he's often called the master in the King James translation, which really just means he's the teacher. Everybody recognized that he was the one with the authority and the power, the instructor, the teacher that they were willing to submit to by and large. So Jesus, as the teacher of the word, came down to Nazareth, verse 16. It's where he had been brought up. He came home, his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. It was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It's where they expected him to be. They expected all mature Jews, men to be there as well. And this was his hometown. It was where he would have been expected to be located on that day. We might ask the question just briefly. He's entering the synagogue. What exactly is the synagogue? Why is he in the synagogue and not in the temple? Just a few brief words on what the synagogue is. We understand that the synagogues were something that was formed in the life of Israel around the time of the dispersion, around the time when the nation was scattered and set abroad, and the Jews were no longer able to gather at the temple because they were in a foreign land. But they still needed to gather together to encourage one another with the bits of the word that they had memorized. They didn't have, likely, very few would have had any pieces of the scriptures written at that time as their own handiwork, but they would have had it memorized, and so they would have gathered together to encourage one another in the same. So it was a place for the Jews to read the word, to come together and encourage each other. And that was the first starting places of the synagogues. And by the time that Jesus is on the scene, the synagogues were everywhere. They were prolific, I guess you could say. The Jewish Talmud says that there were over 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. So how many synagogues were there in the region of Israel? Thousands of synagogues. And understood also because on the Sabbath day, there was a Sabbath day's journey. They couldn't go so far, but they needed to gather together for the reading of the Word of God. And it wasn't meant to replace the temple. There was no sacrifices that were offered in the synagogue. It was just a place for the reading of the Word of God. Honestly, the synagogue gathering was very likely to like what we do here on a Sunday morning. Very much, very similar to our gathering. There was a time of prayer, there was a time of reading the Word of God, and there was a time of teaching the Word of God. Many times, the time of the synagogue would start with that Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Then there'd be a time of prayer by one of those who is recognized as an elder within the synagogue. And then they would read from the Pentateuch, and then they would read from the prophets, and then there'd be a time of teaching. And then there'd be a time of prayer. And then they'd go on their way. I think we might sing a little bit more, but by and large, I think it was very similar to our gatherings here today. Jesus was known here in the synagogue at Nazareth. Maybe he was known as a teacher. That's possible. It's not explicitly recorded for us, but what we know is that now that he has started his public ministry and he has the power of the Spirit behind him, he's going to preach. And he's going to preach with power and with authority. And that's going to be recognized by the individuals here. So we see the preaching and the plan of the gospel that's very explicitly in the first teaching of the Lord Jesus laid out for us with no doubts of why he came in the verses to come. Verse 17 starts, There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So in the synagogue again, there was an individual in the synagogue, his name was the Shazan, and he would be the one who would be the keeper of the scrolls. So this Shizan here in Nazareth this day gave Jesus the scroll of Isaiah, and Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, opens to this very messianic passage, and he chooses to read from chapter 61 of Isaiah, as we read in our call to worship today. It was a very well-known passage, and he reads in verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He starts right off, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." We saw that just a few weeks ago. The Spirit had visibly come down and confirmed that he was upon him. And so the Spirit came, and now the remainder is coming as well. He is now acting in the Spirit's power, and he is going to complete the remainder of these instructions as well. He's preaching to the poor. He's preaching to the captives. He's preaching that the Lord has come. The day of the Lord, the acceptable year of the Lord, is here. He comes bringing grace, bringing mercy, and bringing grace. The three aspects of this: preaching to the poor, preaching to the captives, and preaching of the coming of the Lord. First, the poor. Preaching to the poor, preaching to heal the brokenhearted in verse 18. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." The emphasis of the poor here is not primarily emphasizing financially poor, although certainly Jesus had a soft spot in his place for those who were stricken with poverty as well. But no, the idea of what Jesus returns to most frequently in this context is those who are poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, as he says in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The good news is only good news to those who see their need for it. This is the key point of Jesus' teaching here in Nazareth. What good is a Savior for those who don't think they need to be saved? We have to confess and agree with what the Lord says about our own state, that our own sin has carried us away from fellowship with him. That's Isaiah 64, 6. "We are all as that unclean thing. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, has taken us away." We have to see our sin for what it is, that it's causing distance between us and the Father in some tremendous way. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their sin and they say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's those like David demonstrated in Psalm 51 when his sin was brought before his eyes. And Nathan reveals to him the sin of Bathsheba and what he did with Uriah and how he clearly murdered Uriah so that he could take Bathsheba to be his bride. That heart revealed in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken man, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That publican who stood afar off from the Pharisee who stood praying to himself, and the publican who smotes his breast, not even daring to look up to heaven and just cries, "Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on me as a sinner." We understand that we are the chief of sinners. Each one of us has to see that, has to see our poverty in the spirit, the fact that we have no hope in and of ourselves, no righteousness, no standing that is of any value before the Lord. The poor in spirit that Jesus came to save are those brokenhearted sinners. We know our sin well, but we will find peace and we will find refuge in the Messiah, the one who has come. He's preaching the gospel to the poor and sent to heal those brokenhearted. He's not just come to reveal to us our sin, but to bring refuge from that sin. Another great messianic prophecy from Isaiah 42, "The bruised reed shall the Messiah, shall he not break? The smoldering flax he will not quench." We know a bruised reed. If you spend any time by any type of lake or body of water, those reeds, it's almost like a plant made out of paper. It's already one of the weakest plants that you can imagine, but a damaged reed is by and large that which is just ready to be torn down. There's no strength in and of itself. We liken ourselves to that. But not just a reed, not just the weakness of that paper-like plant, but bruised, damaged, on ready to fall apart on its own. Or that second image, that of the smoldering flax, a smoking wick. The candle's already been blown out. The flame doesn't even exist anymore. There might be a little bit of heat, a little bit of coal left on it. That's the poor in spirit. They're at their end. We don't have any more strength to stand on. Lord, if you don't come and save us, there's no hope for us. The poor in spirit are those who see their need, and yet the promise is that he will bring forth judgment unto truth. He will bring healing. He will not put them out. He will not break the bruised reed, but he will strengthen. He will heal. He will restore us in that circumstance. He came to preach to the poor and to heal the brokenhearted. But he also came to preach to the captives. He goes on in the second part of verse 18, preaching deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, deliverance to the captives. We understand that as sinful men and women, enslaved by our own sin, that sin that Isaiah said has taken us away, we're captive to that sin. We have no strength of our own to break free from that sin. Sin holds every man in bondage with iron chains. There's no strength of our own to break free from it whatsoever. John 8:34 reminded them, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin, everybody commits sin. Everybody commits sin. Every man, woman, and child on this earth commits sin." He says, "Therefore, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, is enslaved to sin." Romans 6:16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." But we understand that none of us obeys perfectly. We sin. We're enslaved to sin. And the law, we said, well, what about the law? The law came. The law came to reveal to us just how far we are, how absolutely hopeless it is for each and every one of us, to give more of a knowledge of that sin. We already knew we were in a bad place, but the law comes and shows just how dire it is. Not only the knowledge of the sin, but also that we have no power to withstand it. Romans 3:19 and 20, Paul's writing to the church at Rome. He says, We know that what things soever the law saith, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. By the deeds of the law shall there be no flesh justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We already knew how far we were. We already knew that we weren't even approximating righteousness, but now the law has come and it's revealed just how far we have fallen. And Jesus comes in on the Sermon on the Mount. He explains it's not even just the letter of the law, but it's the spirit of the law that we're failing. Not only hatred, not only murder, not only adultery, but also the underlying emotions behind it. Hatred and adultery and lust underneath that. That's where we fall. If we've broken any one of those laws, we're guilty of the whole law. It doesn't need to be, oh, well, we held the majority of the law, so we're in a good place, right? Maybe I just have this one weakness here, but that's okay. God will overlook that one weakness. No. The righteousness of God cannot allow him to overlook sin. And James is explicit in what he says. James chapter 2, verse 10, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law," keep the whole law. Who's ever done that? No one's ever done that, but that's his point. "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." That's us, friends. Every one of us is enslaved to sin. Slavery that we find ourselves in also brings with it this blindness that we can't even see the depth of our sin. John 12:40 says that Satan has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them." There's a connection here between what Jesus is reading, preaching deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind. He came to be the light of the world. He came to shine forth that we would see our sin, that would lead us into the brokenheartedness that's required to be poor in spirit. We would see our need for him. Thanks be to God that Jesus as Messiah came to reveal that to us. John proclaimed this in his baptism. He said in chapter 1, in verse 9, speaking of Jesus, he's the true light which lights every man has come into the world. He's here. He has arrived. Zacharias sang the same thing when his lips were finally loosed after those 9 months. He said in verse 78 of chapter 1 of Luke's gospel that through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And Jesus came preaching the same. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He said in John chapter 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As we see our sin and the depravity and the depth of despair that we're in, it leads us to understand our need for a Savior yet again. And Jesus came to bring deliverance, to set the captives free, that we would find peace and refuge in him, freedom from the law, freedom from our sin. But he came to preach the coming of the year of the Lord, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Those that are bruised are, again, those that are spiritually oppressed. When Jesus came sharing his ministry, he first came to the Jewish people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, as we see even today in this passage. But when Jesus pivots in his ministry, Matthew captures this, and the transition in Matthew chapter 11, where he turns from Israel and he brings forth the gospel message now to the individuals. He says in Matthew chapter 11, now to the spiritually oppressed, come unto me, all you that are labor, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He came to bring liberty to them that are bruised, that see their need. He came to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The year of the Lord is the day of salvation, the day that the Jews had waited for, that year of Jubilee as it was, and it was upon them now. Isaiah 49 says, in an acceptable time have I heard thee. In a time of salvation have I helped thee. I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant to the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. The year of the Lord had come. The day of salvation was here. Jesus came bringing all of these truths. All of these are gracious aspects of the good news. He came preaching graciousness and mercy that had come. And we also understand that as we read today from Isaiah chapter 61, that Jesus pauses before the day of wrath, before the day of vengeance. And he doesn't completely read the prophecy from Isaiah 61, because this coming was a coming of grace. It was a coming of the babe in the manger who came to demonstrate the love of God. Yes, wrath is coming. That day is yet to come. But he paused and he left out that final day of vengeance in Isaiah 61, verse 2. It is coming, but it's not here yet. So Jesus stops in the middle of the verse. He pauses. And in verse 20, he goes on. He closes the book, rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all of them in the synagogue were fastened on him. Jesus took it, rolled it up, sits down. This is what happened in the synagogue. They would stand for the reading of the word of God, and then the teacher, whoever it was, would sit down. They'd just sit down. That was their means of teaching to one another. Sit to teach. And the eyes of all of them were fastened on him. He had everyone's attention. They understood absolutely what he was claiming. And he had one of his most succinct teachings in the gospel right here. Maybe many wish that their pastor would preach a message this short. His message is less than 10 words long. He just read the passage, and here is his teaching on the passage. Verse 21. This day is this scripture fulfilled. in your ears. He's here. The Messiah is here. He's come. He's arrived. And all of the graciousness that had been offered, he's confirming. It's true. I am doing everything here that was said I would do. They had heard the rumors. Remember, Jesus had now been in some aspect of ministry for over a year and a half. As John had captured, and there was so many people. Israel was astir based on what was going on with this man. And now he comes home. He comes to Nazareth. And he says, yes, it's true. I'm here. Audibly confirms it for them in their ears. And what's the response of the people? He is now confirming audibly the stories that they have heard. Do they embrace him? Do they reach for him? Do they run to him and hug him and embrace him and say, hallelujah, the Lord's mercies have been revealed to us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Anything but. But they start well. Verse 22. They start well. They all bear him witness. They wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They wondered at the gracious words. No one could resist his words. That was true all through his ministry. After the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus comes down off the mount, he ended the sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. In Matthew chapter 7, he taught as one having authority because he is the Logos. He is the authority. He is the Word of God. He is the one that spoke the law. He spoke the existence of creation into reality. He has absolute authority, and he spoke that way. His disciples saw it, but his enemies saw it. In John chapter 7, the officers come forward to arrest him, and then they come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, what are you doing back here? Why did you not capture him? They said, well, no man has ever spoke like this man. Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with graciousness. They saw it here in verse 22. They wondered at it. It caused them to stir. But they didn't accept it. And the doubt is demonstrated even at the end of the verse. They cling to the false supposition that we even saw last week in the genealogy. Is not this Joseph's son? Is not this Joseph's son? They absolutely understood the claims of what Jesus was saying, but they couldn't distance themselves from the fact that they knew this man as a child. They knew him from the beginning of his life. For the past 30 years, they had seen him, by and large, within Nazareth, as he was being raised and grown up in this area. They had heard the stories now, and they wanted proof. Words weren't enough, and that's why Jesus, instead of giving them opportunities to speak beyond that, that's all they had to say to demonstrate their heart. Is not this Joseph's son? So Jesus turns then and rebukes them and gives them a furtherance on the teaching that we see here. He starts off, he says, surely you will say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do here also in thy country. That phrase, physician, heal thyself, it's an idiom, it's an expression. It's just meant to say that if you're the healer, prove it. Show us that you're able to do these things. Set the captives free. Release those that are blind. Heal the brokenhearted. Do it here. Jesus has already been doing this. It's been gone abroad, and here he just comes to verbally confirm for them what has already taken place. And he says, instead of proving it, demonstrating it, he simply says, I told you. And then he goes on. He says, I say to you, no prophet, verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. That's the beginning of a rebuke. And the rebuke extends for the following few verses. And by the end of the rebuke, those of Nazareth are not going to have any other teaching from this man who claims to be the Messiah. He turns, he sees their response, he gives two examples that are true, but very offensive to the people of Nazareth. Two stories that they would have known very well, but they're capturing this image that no prophet is accepted in his own country. No prophet, yeah, even the greatest of prophets were not accepted in their own country. He gives the example of Elijah and the example of Elisha. First example. First is Elijah in verses 25 and 26. This is the example that is speaking of, there's a parallel here between the rebuke and what he just read from Isaiah 61. And we'll bring that back in a moment. But first, the example is Elijah. Verses 25 and 26. I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. When great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman there that was a widow. The point of why Jesus dredges up this story at this time is he's drawing the hearer's attention to the fact that even Elijah, the great Elijah, was largely rejected by Israel at the time. Instead, who does Elijah find ready to receive him but a Gentile outcast of the city of Sidon? And really, of the city is the same city that Jezebel came from. That we know how much disdain the Jews would have had for Jezebel and all of the wickedness that she perpetrated in Israel. And this is the one to whom Elijah was sent. He was sent to her because she knew that she was heartbroken. She knew that she was poor. She knew that she was spiritually oppressed. And we see that as we read through the story of what happened with her, that she demonstrated everything that the Messiah had come to fulfill in Isaiah 61. Heartbroken, poor, spiritually oppressed. When we first see them come together in 1 Kings 17, she comes and Elijah calls to her and she says in verse 12, "As the Lord thy God lives, I have not a cake. I have a handful of meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son that we may eat it and die." We're at the end. We don't have anything. And you're coming to us and asking us for sustenance? We have no food. We have no provision. We don't have any hope. And here you come asking us for food. But we know that God provided for her in her faith. She didn't have anything, but she gave what she had. And what happens is the barrel of meal wasted not, neither the cruse of oil, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Elijah. And yet, even in spite of this, God sent sickness to the house, and the sickness claimed the life of her son, her only son. But what's her response? Her response is what ties this all together. Her response is she recognizes that the death of her son may very well have been because of her past sins. That's not a response that a lot of people would turn to. And they'd say, "Why are you doing this to me?" She says, "I know why this is happening to me. I deserve nothing more than this." She says in 1 Kings 17:18, she says to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" We don't know what that sin was, but she knew. And she felt that her sin was coming to find her out. She was brokenhearted. She is the definition of those who are poor in spirit. She said, "My sin has found my out. I am broken before the Lord. If he doesn't save me, I have nothing. I'm at the end of myself. There's nothing in me that should stand on my own 2 feet. She knew her sin. She believed it found her out. But Jesus is implying that this widow knew her state. And because of that, God revealed his salvation to her. He revealed physical salvation to her in raising up her only son. He was physical salvation for her. He was the one that was going to care for her, to provide for her, to bring her the nourishment that she needed. God cared for this poor widow. Yes, even a Gentile, even an outcast, even from the city that Jezebel was from, because she saw her spiritual state, unlike the people of Nazareth. The second example is maybe even more offensive than the first. Speaking of Elijah in verse 27 and Naaman the Syrian. Verse 27, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Again, similar example. But Jesus now focusing on Elijah's successor, Elisha. And similarly, finding idolatry, finding disbelief in the land of Israel, the example of what's brought forward is here a man, Naaman, who's a Gentile again, but maybe even worse because he was a leper. And the Jews had no dealings with lepers. They were stained in the flesh. Many times the Jews would have said because of some sin that they had committed, that it would have brought them into this level of degradation physically, visibly apparent for them. And here, Naaman was an outcast of outcasts, a leper, but also the commander of the enemy army. And God had mercy on this man who was captive to his leprosy, who was captive to who he was, because Naaman found humility and he submitted himself to the word of God. Jesus says, I come preaching deliverance. I come with the good news for you if you'll accept it. Naaman didn't want to accept it at first either, but he eventually turns and he submits himself under Elisha's teaching, and he goes and he bathes in the river and he finds cleansing. He finds healing and he finds salvation to worship the God of Israel from that day forth for the remainder of his life. He found humility. He received deliverance in how he was captive. Jesus is drawing attention to these two because they're finding the salvation that he comes to offer. But Nazareth is not finding it. He's giving them these examples. He's saying, if you would only see your poverty, if you would only accept me, I would cleanse all of the needs that you have, as he had already done. And as we're going to see, he's going to do in Capernaum next week, healing tremendously, showing his power over everything, over the demons, over the diseases of this world. He's going to demonstrate it for them because they have the faith. But here in Nazareth, all they respond with is wrath. And we see that in verses 28 to 30. In the synagogue, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up, they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him headlong. Even here in the first teaching of Jesus, in Luke's gospel, we see the rejection of his people. That just because they were Israelites, just because they were the chosen people, did not mean they were going to accept their Messiah. Their first response to his very simple teaching, which is saying, I'm here, is death. Remove him, cast him out. He's drawing our sins to light. We don't want to see our sins. We would rather he die than speak of our need for salvation. And yet, he demonstrates his sovereignty. And in this first miracle, he just walks right through them. The wrath of the chaos that would have been ensuing, that there is no way for a man to get out of that situation. He's on the cliff edge, ready to fall down to his death, and he just passes right through. His time hadn't come yet. He had to preach the good news to those who would receive it. This ends the first public ministry, as recorded by Luke. The synagogue of Nazareth should have seemed ripe. They were waiting on his words with anticipation. He tells them, this word is fulfilled in your ears, and they wondered. But then they rejected. They doubted. Even though they had heard of stories of the same, he confirms for them what they wanted to hear, but they don't accept it. They respond with doubt. And then when he pushes them on their response, that doubt turns to rage, turns to wrath, turns to them even attempting to take the life of the same man. Because he came unto his own, and his own would receive him not. But the exhortation for all of us today, friends, is a very clear gospel call. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that would believe on his name. That's his example, and looking at these examples of Elijah and Elisha, that even those Gentiles who were outside of the promises of God, even they had hope because they saw their brokenness. They saw their poverty. They saw that they were captive to their sin. We are the same people today. Outside of the Lord, outside of his salvation, we are blind, we are captive, we are broken. We need this message even today. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to set the prisoners free. He comes with hope to the poor, healing to those whose hearts are broken, freedom to the captives, sight to the blind. Today is the day of salvation, friends. Today is the day that he is calling. He said in Psalm 95, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. There have been so many examples in the scriptures where the good news goes forth, and men say, I'm not ready for it today. Friends, as we've seen over the past few weeks and months, none of us knows what the day holds. None of us knows what tomorrow will bring, what the next hours will bring. If you find yourself in a position where you have walked through the imagery of religion for your life, and you have held your hand out and said, "No, Jesus, I don't actually want a relationship with you. I'm just going to go through some motions on the outside. And maybe in the future, I'll let you come in and reign. I'll agree to the fact of what you've said, that I am a sinner, that I need salvation." If you find yourself in that boat today, don't put it off, friends. Today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. What happens if the time of calling, the time of your life, the day of judgment might be today for you? Don't put it off for another day. Today, if you hear his voice, accept it. Receive the Lord Jesus today. Confess with your mouth that you are what the scripture says you are, just like we all are. We are all sinners. We are all broken. We are all taken away. We are all like those sheep who have gone our own way. We feel like we have it all figured out on our own, but we don't. That way that feels right in the heart of a man leads to death. It leads to destruction. And it will lead us ultimately to a complete separation from all that is good. And at the end of the day, if we say, "No, God, I don't want you," he's going to give us that. And on the judgment day, he's going to say, "You didn't want me in life. You're not going to have me in death. I will be just, and I will give you what you asked for, which is eternal separation, which is a distance from all that is good and finds itself even in the lake of hell." We have to admit our own sin, and we have to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he did what he claimed to do. He came to bear our sins, those sins that have kept us away from the God, those sins that are the wages that lead us to death and separation from God. Jesus came to pay for those for us if we would only believe. And we would put our trust in him for salvation. What that means is that you say, "I need you, Lord Jesus." Even today, like the widow in Sidon who said, "I'm at my end. I have no way on my own to save myself if you do not come, Lord Jesus. If I'm left to my own righteousness, I know it's but the filthiest of rags." Call on him for salvation. Commit your salvation to him. Say, "I am unable on my own. Save me today, Lord Jesus." Jesus came not to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. Those who see their need for him. That is the good news. It's only good to those who recognize their need. They see their sin for the trash heap that it is. The filth that it is. That word in that Isaiah 64 passage is a word we don't speak from pulpits. Of the filthiest of rags is the lowest scum that you can dredge up in your mind. That's our righteousness. That's the best that we can produce. It's death. Depravity. It's our doom. We're going to close here with a word of prayer, but I trust by the time that you leave these doors today, friend, that you can agree with what Paul says to the Ephesians, that, "Yes, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was dead. In times past, I walked according to the course of this world. I walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that led me." It wasn't the spirit of God. It's the spirit of the enemy. "But now, in Christ Jesus, I was far off. But now today, I have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, if you have not turned your eyes to Jesus yet in your life, turn today. Today is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, we turn our attention now. We bow our heads. We understand that every one of us puts ourselves in these boats. We're doomed unless you come and save us, Lord. But Lord, by and large, we trust that the majority of those in this room here today and the hearing of this study have called on you for salvation. And they have trusted to your words when you have said, "I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life." The moment that we believe, we are moved from death into life when we call upon the name of the Lord. Lord, I trust that the majority of us in here have done that, but it's always possible that there's one who sat in the number for years, hearing the gospel call and saying, no, I'm not ready yet. It was just some more goals of my own that I need to accomplish. Lord, help us to see the truth of the brevity of life. Our life is a smoke, it's a wisp, it's a vapor, it's a wind. It's here right now, yes, but who knows how long it's here for? Lord, if there are those you are calling into your marvelous light, help them to lay aside the sins that are so easily besetting them, and help them to run to you in whom is the presence of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, Lord. The things of this world are not worth even comparing to the excellencies of the glories of what you have prepared for those who love you. But we only love you because you first loved us. So, Lord, if there are those you are speaking to today, I ask that you would lay a heavy burden on their heart, that they would say, Lord Jesus, help me, I am a sinner. You would call them out onto the waters and show them that, yes, you are even going to help them to walk on the impossibility. You are going to grant them newness of life, eternal life, and with that, this Holy Spirit of God who will come and indwell in them and grant them love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all of those fruits that man wants and desires but can't have. It's just grace. Because you love us so. Speak to hearts today, Lord. Draw them. If there are any who are calling out to you today, give them peace. That eternal life is theirs. Because they believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world and bore on his body their sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Lord, I ask that you would do what only you can do in this hour, that any falsehood that is spoken would fall away, but truth that is designed to penetrate the truth of the Word of God would take roots in our hearts, convict us, and change us, and draw us ever closer to your precious side. We'll give you the glory for what you're going to do in this time. Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen.